Since March 2020, the Church of God has gone through quite a few trials with the COVID-19 pandemic, various sicknesses, and even some suffering death of a loved one or somebody that had COVID. It's literally shut down the way we normally worship God, hasn't it? Not being able to have services in person. Now, many of you have gone through personal trials, including the death of a loved one as well. Now, sometimes trials seem to go on and on with no end in sight. When we look at the story of Job, we know that Job suffered one trial after another. He lost everything. And then he went through a tremendous physical trial to boot. It made me wonder, how long did Job's physical trial last? I did a little research on this, and some sources say it lasted 12 months to 2 years. One source, one commentary said 42 months based on the tribulation, the timing of the tribulation. But John Gill's commentary says, his afflictions continued for 7 years. And that's based on some ancient writing of Job himself, which was found in the 5th century AD. Job, it's written in the first person, and Job says that he sat on the dunghill for 7 years. We don't know if that's true, because that source was relegated to the Apocrypha, which was never canonized, so we don't know for a fact. The scripture doesn't say the actual timing, but a few weeks or even a few days with boils from head to toe would be excruciating. Be a tremendous physical trial for anyone. When we think about the themes of the book of Job, there are several themes that are discussed in the book of Job. One theme is called the problem of suffering. Another is the suffering of a righteous man. Another theme is called the revelation of God's majesty and power. There's also a theme that parallels the life of a Christian, and that is death, life, and hope. Death, life, and hope. Now, Job experienced death by the loss of his entire family, or at least 10 of his children, all of his children. And after he had repented, God gave Job a new life. He gave him a new life, which gave Job greater hope for the future. The parallel theme is for us as Christians, brethren, we experience the death of the old man, the death of the old man at baptism. And through repentance, we were given a new life with Jesus Christ. And then we were given the understanding of God's plan revealed to us by His Spirit, which gives us tremendous hope. Tremendous hope. When one trial after another comes our way, we may even begin to have questions and doubts in our minds. May even begin to wear at our very spiritual foundation. When we face death, we can begin to get just a glimpse of what Job must have gone through. We can only imagine losing everything as he did. How about Jacob? Jacob thought Joseph was dead. He mourned for days for his son. He said he would mourn for him for the rest of his life. That's how death affected him. Like many of you over the years, brethren, I have attended many memorials and funerals of friends and family members alike, many of whom were unconverted. And I've noticed something that seems to be prevalent at each and every one of those funerals and memorials to some degree or another. The Apostle Paul even wrote about it in his letter to the Thessalonians. What I'm talking about, brethren, referring to is sorrow with no hope. Sorrow with no hope. Now, with this as a foundation, brethren, I'd like to discuss with you three things. Three things. The old death, the new life, and the great hope. And that's the title of this message, brethren. The old death, the new life, and the great hope. The first point is the old death. A very familiar or simple definition of death is a permanent cessation of all the vital functions, or basically it is the end of life. It's a very simple definition. Solomon, in all his wisdom, had a lot to say about the subject of death. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes for our first scripture this afternoon, brethren. Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 1. He says, "For I considered all of this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise in their works are in the hand of God. People know neither loss or love, rather, nor hatred by anything that is before them. Everything occurs alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice, as is the good, and so is the sinner, and he who takes an oath as he who fears an oath." And in verse 5, skipping on down to verse 5, it says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." Skipping on down to verse 9, he says, "Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all the days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." Solomon also says that the biblical definition of death is, he says, when the body dies, it returns to dust, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Solomon states the very fact is here in chapter 9 that you simply have to recognize that death is not easy to face. It's an enemy. It's the last enemy that will be destroyed in God's plan. It's an enemy that won't disappear without the return of Jesus Christ. We're all going to die. We'll get into that a little bit more in detail later on in this sermon. The principle that he is teaching us here, brethren, in verse 5, is that we have to recognize that death is very much part of life. It's a part of a human existence here on earth. And as Christians, we know that there are basically two kinds of death. The physical death and eternal death. The physical can be broken down into two more categories, and that is expected death and unexpected death. We have been given the answers to many questions that people in society have, and they don't know, they don't understand. Answers that have been hidden for generations of our ancestors. We ourselves have been enslaved by myths and fables about life and death and the hereafter. The only answer is that God, in his mercy, has chosen to lift the blindness from our eyes when he chose to call us. He lifted that blindness and gave us an understanding of his word. Every single human who has ever lived was placed here so that he would have an opportunity to one day be a part of the very family of God for all eternity. That's an incredible understanding when you think about it. The time of God's calling is not the same for everyone, as we well know. But the opportunity to be the son of God or the daughter of God is. It's the same opportunity for all. Let's take a look at Psalm 90. Psalm 90. In Psalm 90, verse 10. Psalm 90, verse 10. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength there are 80 years. Yet those who boast in only is only labor and sorrow. Their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. The point here is not to set a maximum to the lifespan of man, but to present a context of how short human life really is. No matter how long people live, it is inevitable that we all fly away to death. The Bible refers to death as a sting. Anyone who's ever had a death in the family, you know how that is and what that means. It's a sting. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul speaking here, he says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. An interesting choice of words Paul used here to describe death. The word translated sting here means a point or to prick or a goad, which is a pointed rod used to urge on an animal, an oxen. It also means to be stuck as a thorn or the sting of poison. When I think of the sting of poison, I remember the first time in my life, it was traumatic to me when I got stung by a bumblebee. Now, I'd been stung before by wasps, honeybees, but the size of a bumblebee and the noise terrified me. And that seemed like an excruciating pain to me. It was a sting of poison is what it was. Now, with a bee sting, it's physical. It's a physical thing. And you could put an ointment on it or something to soothe the pain. But the sting of death is emotional. It's an emotional feeling. For that type of sting, brethren, there is no salve or any ointment that you could put on it to ease the pain, is there? Sometimes the pain just seems unbearable. When you're hurting emotionally, you are hurting to the core, to your innermost being. And there's nothing that can ease the pain except time and God. For each one of us, that time is different. The pain will eventually ease, but it still stings. We know the truth, but the pain of the physical loss is still there. I mentioned earlier two kinds of physical death. There is expected death and unexpected death. An example of unexpected death mentioned in the Bible was when, or rather expected death mentioned in the Bible, was when Jacob was about to die. He knew he was going to die. He called his son Joseph to him to bless his grandsons Ephraim and Manasseh. And he also spoke his last words to give his son Reuben, the oldest, to Benjamin, the youngest. Give a blessing. And then he died. He knew he was going to die. It was expected. Another example is Joseph. The Bible says Joseph grew old to be an old man and knew he was dying. And he made them promise that they would take away or take his bones from the land of Egypt. If man's life is 70 or 70 years or maybe 80 if there is strength, then anything less than that would be unexpected. Let's turn to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse 1. It says, "The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his neighbor in his uprightness." Even though death is difficult for us to understand, these scriptures should be very encouraging to us. He says that they find peace. They're at rest. He's talking about people who live and die, and sometimes they die sooner. Perhaps they die an unexpected death. It's an untimely death. A few months back, I was called by a family member and asked if I would speak at my brother-in-law's funeral. And I was supposed to give encouragement, hope. You see, he committed suicide. And everyone thought he was going to hell. Everyone. It was an unexpected death. The family had sorrow with no hope. And I made one statement that helped everybody to understand. The statement was, "The Bible nowhere indicates that God will judge a person's entire life by the last action, by his or her last action in life." Nowhere in the Bible does it say you're going to hell if you commit suicide, self-murder. I'm not condoning that, but we should be encouraged by the fact that it's between that person and God. We can't make that decision as to whether they're going to go to hell or heaven. We know that that's not true. But the unconverted think that way. Through these scriptures, we see the overall plan of God in Isaiah. His infinite mercy and his compassion for man, even in death. He says he'll give them peace and rest. We know that there are perilous times ahead. Perilous times. The world will be engulfed in war, famine, and diseases of all kinds. We know that God can provide protection from these things, but we also recognize that some will die an unexpected death. Sometimes we find that God may say that it would be best for a person not to live through the coming time of trouble. This world is a dangerous place to live, and it's getting progressively worse. In death, a person is free from Satan's influence, his culture, his violence, his schemes, the headache and the heartache that are in this world today. That's what Isaiah 57 is talking about. We do miss our loved ones, and there is emotional pain, but God knows and truly understands the feelings that all human beings go through because he can read their minds. Let's turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1. It says, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. In verse 4, for there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Now, this psalm is attributed to David, King David, and he speaks of the attributes of God himself. God knows our motives. He knows our desires and even our words before they are expressed. The point is, God truly understands the feelings that we go through in unexpected death. Whereas David says, he fills the heavens and the earth, and he is not far from any of us, especially those whom he considers to be his children. When looking at the population of the world today, brethren, there are about 7.9 billion people. 7.9 billion people. To give you a point of reference for the magnitude of what a billion is, 1 billion miles, it would require 40,000 trips around the earth to equal 1 billion miles. The average life expectancy of the world today at birth is 72.74 years. In the United States, that's 78.79 for men and 81.4 for women. That means at the current life expectancy, the entire world dies every 72 years. There's about 178,000 people die each day. And almost two people die every second. Every second. It's very sobering to watch a death clock tick away. It just scrolls. Two per second. About 91% of the world's population, or 7.1 billion people, are 65 years or younger. So the majority of those deaths are under the age of 70, or they are unexpected deaths. One of the best examples of unexpected death is found in the book of Job, as we mentioned before. Let's turn to Job 1. Job 1. Job 1, verse 1. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and no one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him, and also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and the very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. When it comes to physical possessions, Job was the richest of anyone in the East. That's how they determined the richness, like Abraham and Lot, by the amount of things that they owned and possessed. As with the patriarchs, the greatness of Job was measured in what he possessed. But as we see in verse 13 and 9 through 19, in a short period of time, Job lost it all, including his 10 children. Can only begin to imagine the emotional pain that Job must have gone through. Job 6, verse 11. Job 6, verse 11. Job says, what strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Many of the commentaries say here Job was suicidal at this point in time. He was depressed, discouraged. Job is agonizing and asks the same question that we sometimes ask facing death. Why me? Why do I have to go through life that includes so much suffering? We face all kinds of depression, pain, and suffering, and even death. That oftentimes gives us challenges that seem beyond our ability to cope. Job referred to the old death. He lost everything he had. He suffered the old death. Eventually, upon repentance, Job had everything restored to him in double. Like Job, we experience the old death as well at baptism. The old man was cast into the grave. Upon repentance, we too were restored to a new life in Jesus Christ, which leads me to my second point. That point is, brethren, the new life. The new life. A very simple definition of life is, by Webster's, is the quality that distinguishes a vital and functional being from a dead body. That's a very simple definition. Now, we know there's all kinds of controversy as to when life begins. It's not controversial to us in the church. We know it's at conception. Now, we know that also that there is a much deeper meaning to life than that simple definition. Somebody who's not dead. At least from God's perspective, that is. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That God himself is life. We know that he was talking about here, or eternal life. Eternal life. When we're talking about physical life, there are about 140 million births every year. By the time I finish this sermon, brethren, they will have been increased by 16,000 people. That is 266 births each minute, or 4 to 5 births every second. Remember, we had two deaths, and now we have 4. So the population is continuing to increase. At this rate, the world population is doubling every 40 years. There will be 16 billion people on the face of the earth in 40 years. Young people, oftentimes, they act like they think they're invincible or they're immortal. They're not going to die. Sometimes, even as adults, when our lives are basically going well, we can be lulled into thinking those times will never end. And then along comes difficulties or even death, and they can begin to shake our very foundation spiritually. We suddenly become acutely aware that life is very short. Let's go back to the book of Job, in Job 16. Job 16. This time, verse 22. Job 16, verse 22. Job says, "When a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return." Job came to the realization that life is very short. With the loss of his entire family, all of his wealth, and even his health, we begin to gain a new perspective, or he began to get a new perspective of what life is all about. In Job 7, verse 6, he compares his life as a passing more swiftly than a skilled weaver's shuttle as it runs through the loom. I don't know if you've ever seen some of the old Western shows or something in the times when everything was done on a manual loom, they can run that shuttle back and forth so fast. And then they came up with the flying shuttle, which is just pull a string and that thing just flies back and forth. Job says that's how life is. It's fleeting. And he compared his life to the existence of a flower or a passing shadow. Now James discusses this fact of life as well and how quickly it passes. Let's turn to James 4. James 4, verse 13. In James 4, verse 13. It says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city to spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him that is sin. The context of these scriptures here, brethren, it's talking about secularism, or being more concerned with the affairs of this life with little or no attention given to God. James is saying that secularism is a violation of the meaning of life, which is to serve God and not ourselves. James asks the question, what is life? He says it's like a vapor or a mist or a puff of smoke. It very quickly disappears. Now, Paul talks about life in much the same way in Corinthians. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul told the Corinthians that although our physical bodies are like a clock that is winding down with fatigue, labor, and sorrow, he said there is something much better ahead. He says the outward man is our physical body. And life as we know it are things that are seen. That life is so temporary that we shouldn't be focused on it, he says. But we are to focus on the things that we can't see, the things that are eternal. Going on to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. He says, for we know if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. In verse 3, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in or by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord. In verse 7, we said, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident. Yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, Paul says through our sufferings, we groan with a longing for the future kingdom of God. He talks about God giving us his Spirit as a guarantee. A guarantee that we as his children and as his children, we have all the rights and privileges and as heirs or children of God in preparation for that future event. When we as humans look at the lifespan of a man as 70 to 80 years, very difficult for us to see that time from God's perspective. Someone who is eternal. When we were young children, we looked at the age of 30, 40, 50, 60, or 70 plus years as such a long period of time. Those people are old. I are one. But as we read, or as we reach those ages, we began to get a glimmer of what God's perspective of time is, don't we? When we look back, we say to ourselves, where did the time go? Where did the time go? We begin to feel as if it was just a short period of time and has gone by so fast. So how does God see that amount of time, the lifespan of man? Let's take a look at Psalm 90. Psalm 90, this time verse 4. In Psalm 90, verse 4, it says, for 1,000 years... in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. It's a prayer of Moses, and we've often heard this scripture discussed in reference to the concept of the seven-year cycle of God. The fact that God has given man approximately 6,000 years to do his own thing. God has had hands off for the most part. The seventh day is the Sabbath. It is the millennial Sabbath of God, which we celebrated just recently, the Feast of Tabernacles. But God here in verse 4 has a different view of time. 1,000 years seems like yesterday to him. In God's eyes, the last 1,000 years happened yesterday. So we have to understand that our perspective of time is very different from God's perspective of time. That's why we sometimes have difficulty dealing with death. To us, it's permanent, but not to God. It's temporary. To us, the concept of death is simply so final, but not to God. It seems so unreal to us and so permanent, but God doesn't see death the same way that we see it. From God's perspective, it's just tomorrow, and that person will live again. Let's take a look at 2 Peter 3. He says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here again, Peter shows that our perspective of time is totally different than God's. He will accomplish all of his promises, even though it may appear that he is slow in doing so, from our perspective. But God's timing is always perfect. It's always perfect. So we begin to realize that in God's overall purpose, all human beings who ever lived and died, and all human beings who will live and die in the future, Peter says that God will work with them in some particular time in the history of this world. That's when God begins to open their minds and gives them the ability to understand his awesome plan for mankind. We sit here today because that time in history is now for us. It's now for us. This is the best time in history for us. We sit here today because we have been given the opportunity to understand his plan now. Yet outside this room, there is a world of 7.9 billion people, billion human beings, most of whom don't have the slightest clue about the plan of God when it comes to death. There are many concepts out there as to what happens at death, as we all know. Some of us come out of a religion before. Concept of going to heaven, or maybe going to hell, or an ever-burning place after a time, then finally being able to go to heaven after the souls have been purified, or refined. As we know, none of these concepts are true. What God is saying here in 2 Peter 3 is that he wants to make sure that every person has the best possible opportunity for eternal life. He is concerned for every individual, every human being. It would be a terrible thing for someone to be given the opportunity to have that blindness removed, and then because they don't have what it takes, or maybe they don't have the capacity within their society to live God's way, to simply reject it and lose out on eternal life. So in verse 9, Peter says, God is very patient as to when he will give people an opportunity to live or to give them eternal life. We know that God does not have time limitations. We sometimes put God in a 1,000-year box or a 7,000-year box. But someone who is eternal, we can't grasp that. And I think that's why God gives us the example of 1,000 years to a day, so that we could better understand what eternity is. But even that is not what it is. But when it comes to time limitation, I wonder what time limitation, what kind of thing would that be with God? An explanation of no time limitations. And I read an article one time many years ago, and it stuck with me. And it goes like this. If you go out this evening and you look up into the sky and you notice or witness a star exploding, that maybe that star was a million years, a million light years away, that would mean that star exploded a million years ago. From our perspective. But God witnessed that star exploding at the moment that it exploded a million years ago. But he also witnessed it at the very moment that you witnessed it a billion years later. Think about that. He has no time limitation. But when we think of the concept of time for God or from God's perspective, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. I thought it'd be interesting to see if we could see what from things from God's perspective. For instance, the lifespan of man is 70 years or 80 years. 1,000 years to a day to 1,000 years, that would mean 70 years would be 1.68 hours to God. 25-year-old man would be 36 minutes old. Even Methuselah, who lived to be 969 years old, which is less than 1,000, he lived less than a day from God's perspective. And even that is not correct because he lives, he's eternal. Methuselah lived to be 23 hours and 26 minutes old. So why were we made of corruptible flesh to live a mortal life for 70? To build character. Mr. Van Belkom in a sermon last evening said, God gives us trials to make us, but not to break us. To choose between right and wrong, just as the choice was given to Adam and Eve, and all who came after them, including you and I. The words of God spoken to Israel in the wilderness tells us that what God desires from us. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, verse 19. God says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, and that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Our choice will affect our future generations. God wants us to choose life, eternal life in the kingdom of God. Now, Job repented and he received a new life, and everything was double for him. We too, upon repentance and baptism, we received a new life. Living our lives with Jesus Christ, who set the standard for us. Which brings me to my third point. With that new life in Christ, we received the great hope. The great hope. As Christians, we have hope, and that is the hope of the resurrection. The hope of the resurrection is a tremendous source of encouragement to me, and I hope it is to you as well. It is one of the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God, which states, being resurrected from the grave is the only hope of eternal life for deceased human beings. And then it goes on to explain the first, second, and third resurrection. The resurrection is one of the elementary principles of Jesus Christ, which is one of the foundational doctrines of the church, which we, without the belief of the resurrection of Christ, we have no hope. None. We'll be like the people in the world, sorrow with no hope. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 says, Now if Christ is preached that he has been Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead or of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. It's empty. And your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. Because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, and if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And in verse 18 he says, Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Some of the Corinthians were believers, the Christian believers here. Paul is saying that their understanding was contaminated with the prevailing pagan denial of the resurrection. People around them were saying that there was no resurrection. So Paul blasts them and forces them to face the reality of denying that there will be a resurrection. He says if there is no future resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And our preaching is and faith is it's vain. It's empty. It's worthless. And if we all have, and all we have is in this life and nothing more, then we have no hope. That's what Paul is saying. The book of Hebrews tells us that it's appointed for men once to die. And then there will be a judgment. Paul mentions the same thing continuing on in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. Then he delivers the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all things, all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Paul states in verse 20 that Christ's resurrection was a fact, and that fact guarantees our resurrection. What does it mean when he mentions each one in his own order? He's talking about God's marvelous plan, as we know, and his purpose for all humanity, pictured by the resurrection. Peter says in the book of Peter, we have a living hope. It's something that is living through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not a hope that ends with this life, but rather a dynamic confidence that continues to grow. Christ taught that all who are in the graves will hear his voice and that God's plan for the salvation of mankind requires the resurrection of all who die. But as we mentioned before, there is an order. First, in order is Jesus Christ, his death, and then his resurrection to life gives us our hope of a resurrection for us and all those who follow. The Apostle John describes the resurrections, but one to eternal life, one to physical life, and one to death in the lake of fire. Let's turn to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 4. It says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And down to verse 6. He says, blessed and holy is he who takes part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection, as we know. He says they are blessed and holy if they are in this resurrection. The book of Hebrews refers to it as the better resurrection because it is a resurrection to immortality and rulership with Christ for 1,000-year period that we know as referred to as the millennium. Death has no power over those in this resurrection. They shall be kings and priests, as we know, and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This resurrection takes place at the return of Jesus Christ. Hold your place there, brethren, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15 again. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." The teaching here, brethren, is that the dead in Christ will be raised first, as we all know, and then the living believers will be instantly transformed into spirit beings at the return of Christ in the twinkling of an eye. Back to Revelation 20. This time, verse 5 says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." And verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne judgment, and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. There was found no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were raised or judged according to their works, by the things that were written in the books." This is the second resurrection, as we know. It will take place at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ with the saints over physical human beings. This is a resurrection back to physical life of all those who have died. It will include the multiple billions, and it will include a vast majority of all people who have ever lived but never knew God or anything about his great purpose for them. Those who died without hope. These people will be raised to a physical life again and be given their first opportunity for salvation, to eternal life in the family of God. We don't know how long of a period this is, a period of time the great white throne judgment will be, but everyone will be given ample time for learning and growing in God's way of life. It will be a time of universal knowledge of God. From the least to the greatest, all will know him. All. God's plan includes everyone. Continuing on in verse 13. In verse 13 of Revelation 20. So the sea gave up the dead and who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is describing the third resurrection, as we know, and it takes place at the end of God's master plan for all of mankind. Again, this resurrection is a resurrection to physical life. Of all those people who have rejected God's offer of eternal life in past decades, past ages, this resurrection will be a resurrection to death in the lake of fire, the second death, not eternal torment. They will die. Verse 15 tells us that all of those names were not written in the book of life will suffer this condemnation. Although these scriptures do not specifically mention a resurrection, but those incorrigibly wicked individuals, those people who have rejected God's offer of salvation, as hard as that is to imagine, they will need to be resurrected to be cast into the lake of fire. These three resurrections reveal the order of God's marvelous plan and his purpose for all humanity. God gives everyone the opportunity to have eternal life. And he wishes that all would take the opportunity to choose life. But unfortunately, some will still make the wrong choice. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. Beginning of verse 13. It says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest your sorrow as others who have no hope." It says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have slept in Jesus." In verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." In verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another, encourage one another with these words." Paul is stating that God revealed specific details about what happens after death to encourage and comfort us, to give us hope in times of personal loss, so that we don't have the same type of sorrow as those with no hope. It's not wrong to sorrow. It's not wrong to mourn. It's not wrong for us to hurt. But Paul says that God's promise of eternal life is certain, and that we can safely trust in that promise as long as we are faithful to him. Now, Paul, in writing to Titus, said that he had confidence. He had confidence in that promise of hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised to us before time began. When a family member dies or someone close to us dies, there is no denying the deep sense of loneliness that we feel. The emptiness and the feeling of unfinished actions on our part. Something I call the shoulda wouldas. If I only did this, only did that, we can't go there. We can't go there. We all have those feelings. Death tends to slap us into the reality of our own mortality. We know that this life is temporary, but we can find courage and comfort and hope in the fact that death is temporary also. It's a temporary thing. The time is coming, brethren, when we will reunite with those who have died. It's so easy to get caught up into this world and the things that are going on in the world. But there's only one thing that counts. When that seventh trumpet sounds at the return of Jesus Christ, you must be there. You must be there. And with the second resurrection after that, we must be there for them as well. In order to be there, we must pursue character development. God's law, his wisdom, his knowledge, and more than anything else in this life. In the resurrection, our relatives will be looking for us. They knew of God's church through you. So we must be there for them. An interesting thing to note here, brethren, is I used to think it would be such a long time, a hard thing to be able to be in the first resurrection and have to wait 1,000 years before you could see your loved ones. That seems like such a long time from a 70-year perspective. But remember what we said. To God, 1,000 years is like yesterday. So 1,000 years is like tomorrow. It will be for us as spirit beings. For those who are asleep, it will be just like waking up in the morning. The tremendous loss we have and the emptiness we feel takes time to heal because there's a huge emotional void. But even though this extreme emotional experience, it does not separate us or our loved ones from God's plan or his love for us. As Paul said in the book of Romans, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Not even death can separate us from God. In a physical sense, Job experienced the old death, with the loss of his family and everything that he had. But upon repentance, he was restored and given a new life, twice as much as he had before, which gave him hope for his future. In a spiritual sense, brethren, we have experienced the old death at baptism. We were given a new life in Jesus Christ by receiving the Holy Spirit. And we were given a great hope of the resurrection. One final scripture in closing, brethren. Let's turn to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 4. It says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." This scripture, brethren, is our great hope. The world tomorrow. Brethren, we look forward to the time when the sting of death and the pain and the suffering that of that enemy will be no more. When death is swallowed up. The old death. And at a time, there will be nothing but new life, eternal life in the kingdom of God. The very family of God himself through a resurrection. By holding on to these thoughts, we can encourage one another. And that will see us through to the end, no matter how bad things get. That will help us to persevere. And that is what will sustain us. And that is our great hope.